Well, could I ask you to turn this morning, please, to Philippians chapter 3. We'll just read the first three verses of this chapter together. I welcome you also in the Savior's name, and it's a privilege to come and to preach and to tell the old story once again. So Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read the opening three verses, and then we'll look to the Lord in a word of prayer. So let's just hear the word of our God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the short reading of His Word to our hearts. Let's unite together, please, in prayer. Praying the Lord will speak to us, and the Lord will quicken and enliven even the temporal and the mortal frame, that we might be able to take in and hear what the Lord would have to say. So let's just unite together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank and bless Thee for a privilege that we have already experienced to join together to worship Thee, to praise Thy name with these lovely hymns and psalms. Rejoice, O God, for those who are redeemed, Thou hast put a new song into our mouth. Even praise unto our God. We thank the Lord for the announcements given, the activity of this congregation as it seeks to share the message of the gospel and all the endeavor that's already passed and all that is planned in Thy will. O God, we pray that Thou would bless and prosper for the glory and the honor of Thy great name. And yet, Lord, we live in the moment. We are in the here and now. And we pray that Thou would shut out distraction from our minds, from our hearts. We pray, O God, for the enlightenment and the power of the Spirit to come, to speak and to instruct and to teach and to apply. We pray, O God, that Thou would cleanse me in the precious blood. Lord, Thou art the one who knows my need. Lord, while I might be conscious of it in a small manner, Lord, You know all things. And I pray that You would wash me and that Thou would fill me with Thy Spirit. Thou hast promised to give the Spirit to them that asked. And since Christ has accomplished redemption and entered into glory, the Spirit proceeds from Him and from Thee. And so, Lord, by faith I receive. And I pray that Thou would give me the tongue of the wise, of the learned. And I pray, O God, that Thou would help me. And that Thou, O God, would apply the Word. The preacher can be an application by illustration, by point. But it is the Spirit who needs to apply. We pray that the Holy Ghost will come and He will do His work. Bless Thy people. Remember those who sit amongst us who are not saved. Have a word for every heart, for Thou art the living God. Come, we beseech of Thee. Glorify Thy Son. These things we asked in Jesus' name, with a single eye to His praise and Thine everlasting glory. Amen. Now we move into chapter 3 of our study in the book of Philippians, and this is the 26th message in the series. In chapter 1, we noted the preface, the prayer, and the preliminaries of the Apostle Paul. It was only really when we came to verse 27 of that chapter that Paul begins to exhort and to instruct the believers at Philippi. His main concern was that they would live in a manner that becometh the gospel of Christ, and we thought about what that meant. And central to that was Christian unity, which is established really on humility, a theme which Paul develops as he moves into chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have the essence of humility, the exhortation to humility, the epitome of humility in the Lord Jesus Christ, the exercise of humility, and the examples of humility. Where 1 Corinthians 13 might be described as a chapter of love, Philippians chapter 2 could be described as a chapter of humility. Now, the last time we were considering the excellent example of Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. He was not an apostle. He was not a minister like Timothy. He was a member of the congregation. He was a layman. And he was a shining example to us. We looked at the description of that man, Epaphroditus, which Paul gives in verse 25. He was a brother, a companion in labor, a fellow soldier, a messenger, and a minister. We also thought about the condition of Epaphroditus. He was a man who was seriously sick. But in a Christ-like manner, he was more concerned with the welfare of others than himself when in the midst of suffering. And finally, we thought about the reception of Epaphroditus. He was a man who was to receive a hero's welcome as a return to the Philippian believers, not as one who had failed, but he was one who was to be counted worthy. He was one of the rare breeds of Christians who risked his life for the sake of the gospel. And that brings us into chapter 3, and the opening word of this chapter is finally. Now, when we hear the preacher say finally, we know that the sermon is soon coming to an end, and maybe within many there's the re-echo in the heart, finally, themselves, but that's for you to make your own judgment concerning that. But this is not how Paul uses the word finally here. He uses the word to mark a transition in the subject being discussed. He is going to tell them more. He's going to give them further instruction and further exhortation. And we could understand this word finally like this, as regards the rest of the matter. Concerning the rest, and Paul says, whatever problem it might be, whatever difficulty you might face, concerning the things and the work of God, well, this is what you're to do. You're to rejoice in the Lord. Now, I don't really want to say much about this statement at this point, for we have it effectively repeated in verse number 3, and we read, rejoice in Christ Jesus. And so we'll come to look at that in due course. But whatever you have to face, whatever opposition, whatever trial comes your way, you and I, we are to rejoice in the Lord. And this is what it means to do all things without murmuring and disputing. Be like the prophet Habakkuk, who said this, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. And this is what we're to do. Concerning the rest of the matters, whatever it might be, we are to rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul had told them that if his life was to be poured out in a martyr's death, they were to rejoice with him. And he picks up this theme again after his interjecting comments about Timothy and Epaphroditus. They were to rejoice. Now, since this is a new section, the Philippians, they might have wondered, well, what new thing or what new doctrine is the Apostle Paul going to move on to in his epistle? You know, there are those in the scriptures, the Athenians, and they were people who always wanted to hear some new thing. The worldling, they are individuals who have itching ears, ears that are easily turned away from the old biblical familiar truths onto fables. But Paul is going to tell them nothing new. Rather, he's going to tell them again of the things that they had already heard before. And hence the reason I've entitled the message this morning, Something Worth Repeating. Here is something that is worth repeating. Now, the first thing I want to bring to your attention, there's three verses, but I'm not going to cover them all. I must be just up front with you from the start. 2 points this morning. Firstly, I want to draw to your attention the diligence of a faithful pastor. The diligence of a faithful pastor. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul, he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And Paul sets down the principle here of what we might call the necessity of repetition. He proposes to write things that they had either heard before from him when he was with them, or this at least suggests the possibility that he has written to them before. I'm sure the Apostle Paul wrote many things. He possibly wrote many other letters, but not all those letters were inspired. It's only those that we have in the record of Scripture. They are those that are inspired by the Lord. God has preserved them for us, and that's one of the marks of the authenticity of a letter or a writing that is to be part of the holy canon of Scripture. But whether these people had heard these things directly from Paul when he was with them, or whether they had read them in a previous letter, we don't know. We can't be dogmatic. But that is not the point here. Paul, like any good teacher, was never afraid of repetition, especially when it comes to the things of the Lord. Now, one of the errors of our day in the work of God is the thought that we always need to bring some new thing before the people in order to stay relevant, in order to hold their attention. As I've already mentioned, there are many that have itching ears, and they always want to hear some new thing. And individuals, they are tempted to come up with new things, some new thing, in order that it might, as it were, appeal to the masses who are intrigued by novelty. And in doing so, those individuals, they stray off into error, and they begin to preach another gospel which is not another. And there are many that have done that. They have fallen into the trap. People want the new thing. People are intrigued by the novelty. They have heard all that before. That's an old, outdated message. How can we make this new for the people? How can we appeal to the masses? And they end up straying into error. But then there is a danger for the faithful believer concerning the possibility of discouragement. You know, they might think to themselves, you know, I have nothing new to present before these people or these children. They have heard it all before. They know the truths. They know the doctrines. They're just going to zone out, we might say, and what I've prepared, it's no good. Wonder if you ever felt like that, Sunday school teacher or children's meeting worker. And for years you've been teaching the story of creation. You've been teaching about the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ or the flood of Noah or whatever other Old Testament story or account we have in the Scripture. And you know it like the back of your hand. And you think to yourself, well, the children know it and they know all the key points. And what I have before them, to bring before them, it's not good. How will it hold their attention? How will it profit them? Well, I have to say, I know how that feels. What can I bring to you, a people so well-versed and taught in Scripture? What can I teach you that you've never heard before? You see, the craving for originality, it can be dangerous for the preacher, for the Sunday school teacher, for the children's meeting worker, because it can bring them into a place, into an area where they place the emphasis on new methodology, instead of putting the emphasis upon the power of the message and the power of the Word. Now, in saying that, that does not negate our responsibility to present the gospel in a manner that is clear, that is interesting, and it is age appropriate. But we should never be tempted to discouragement to think, well, I'm coming to tell the same old story again. It's a grand message. Never be discouraged, Sunday school teacher, children's meeting worker, open-air preacher, evangelist, whoever you might be, of telling the same truths again. You see, Paul, by his words, and really the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, he encouraged us to keep on telling the same gospel truths. The great saving truths of Christianity, they do not change. We cannot hear them too often. We cannot hear the basics too much. And to tell these Philippian believers what they already knew, it did not trouble Paul in the slightest. The word grievous here, it comes from a root word which means to delay or to be hesitant. And there was no reluctance, there was no reticence in the part of Paul to tell these people what they had already heard. You see, Paul had freed himself from the shackle of always trying to be new, you're always trying to be different, or the thought of what will they think if they hear this again, to repeat the same glorious message, the same staple scriptural truths was not tedious or tiring for Paul. For as one man commented, anything worth saying once is worth repeating. And that's true. And the truths of Scripture, they're worth repeating. And Paul goes on to give the reason why. He's a faithful, he's a diligent pastor and preacher. He gives the reason why it's not grievous to him to write the same things, because for the Philippians it tells us it would be safe. Safe. One Greek lexicon gives this definition of the word safe: that which cannot be thrown down, tripped up, tottering, or overthrown when put to the test. It describes that which is secure and safe from stumbling or falling. Yes, these people, they had heard the same things before, but it would do them good to hear them again. It would establish them in their faith. You see, we are not to be like the people whom Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness of those who lie in wait to deceive us. Having doctrines repeated and taught over and over again gives a Christian a firm foundation on which to stand. Truths are better understood when they are repeated, and they're more firmly fixed in the mind when they are repeated. Repetition is needful because we are forgetful. We read there, or we sang this morning, about the dew being burnt up by noontime. And how true that is. We are so forgetful, but you know, God accommodates to our weakness by repeating truths in the Scripture over and over again. We have recurring themes, and the preacher needs to bring them before the minds of the people in order that they might be fixed in their mind, in order that they might be better understood. Repetition is needful, for we are not only forgetful, we are neglectful. I read the story about a pastor who preached a sermon, a great sermon, on loving one another. And after the service, many people came up to him and congratulated him and said what a fine sermon that he brought. The next week, and he came and he announced the title of his sermon, Loving One Another. Same message, same points, same illustrations, same use of humor, same biblical references. Some of the people in the congregation thought he must have had a hard week. The pressure must have come on. He's forgotten he preached that to us last week. He came again the following Sunday and he stood up and he announced his message, loving one another. Exact same message, same points, same references, same illustrations. One little girl came to him. She plucked up the courage and she said, Pastor, I don't know if you realize, but you've preached a same message for 3 weeks in a row now. He responded to her and says, when I start seeing the church doing what the message says, I'll preach a different sermon. You know, I thought about that. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, how often do we say to our children, I shouldn't have to say it twice. I shouldn't have to repeat myself. And yet you apply that reasoning, that truth really, to the children of God. And should our Father have to repeat himself to us? Should he? Should he have to bring the same message to us time and time again because we fail to do it the first time? And so, parent in here this morning, the next time you say, I shouldn't have to repeat myself, I should only have to say this once, apply that to your own spiritual life. Everyone apply that to yourselves. When God commands through the preaching of the word to do certain things, attendance to the means of grace, the public times of worship, should God have to repeat to you? He often does. And therefore repetition is necessary, not only because we are forgetful and God accommodates to our human weakness, but we also are neglectful. And Paul knows here the way to defend the mind and the heart from error is by continually setting truth before the believer in order that they might be familiar with it, in order that they might meditate upon it. I read the best way to know a counterfeit is not by studying the counterfeits, but rather it is to study and to be well acquainted with the genuine article. That way you'll know the fake and the false when it crosses your path. And so it is with the things of God. When a new thing comes along, it is the Christian who knows truth, who is well versed in the Scripture and established in the truth, they are safe from being taken in it and falling into error. And therefore, Christian parent, can I encourage you this morning? You keep on setting before your child the fundamental, the basic truths of the gospel, of the Word of God, that there is a Creator. And He made the male and female at the beginning. That there was a day in which sin entered into the world and curse came upon mankind and upon all of creation. Keep telling them about the one mediator, the cross work of Christ, the one blood, the one sacrifice. And that way, when your child comes across a new thing, the strange thing and the perverse thing, they will know it's not from God. That is how you safeguard them. Don't be afraid of telling them about the Genesis account again in a child-appropriate manner. Don't think there's no profit in it. Here Paul says, to write the same things indeed is not grievous to me, he says, but for you it is safe. It's safe. And this is what Paul means by this word safe. See, saints are safe in Christ. We can never finally and totally be deceived. And yet the gospel and the frequent administration of it is a means of safeguarding the Christian against all sorts of error with respect to salvation. The Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah that the good way is found in the old paths. And that's why, Christian, the gospel evening service is as important for you as it is for the unsaved. It's as important for you. You see, you have people and they're Sunday morning only. Believers, SMOs, you call them. And well, they know the gospel. They have experienced the gospel. They say they have heard the gospel and they think that the gospel evangelistic meeting, well, that is for the unsaved. But that's not true. There is no spiritually safer place for you and your children to be on a Sunday night, if age and infirmity permit, being underneath the sound of the Word of God. You want to protect your child. You want to protect your own heart from error, from lackadaisiness, from drifting into carelessness and worldliness and carnality. Well, get to the house of God. Now, I have to say, this congregation is good at that. There are places, and that is not as well observed as here, but there's maybe those amongst us, and I don't want to, as it were, let them off the hook. There is no better place, no safer place, if age and infirmity permit, that you get out to the sanctuary, not watch it online, and put yourself underneath the sound of the Word of God. For you it is safe. Who does not want to be safe? And so Paul, he says this. It's safe, and it's safe for you, Christian, to get to the gospel evening service. John M. Driver, he penned the words, wonderful story of love, tell it to me again. Well, can you say that? If you're a Christian, is it a wonderful story of love? Do you want to hear it again? For the Christian to hear the same things repeated, man's sinful condition, about the justifying righteousness of Christ and the blood atonement, it benefits them, it strengthens them, it establishes them in the faith. It will safeguard you from an unthankful heart. It will safeguard you from indifference. It will safeguard you from self-confidence. It will safeguard you against the errors of legalism. And that's what Paul was concerned about here with these people. Paul was not bothered about the fact of repetition because he knew it would be for the Philippians good. And in this we see the diligence of a faithful pastor. He wasn't afraid to tell them the same things again and again. So we have the diligence of a faithful pastor. But secondly, I want to call to your attention the deception of false religion. We have here the deception of false religion. You see, Paul, up until this point in this epistle, he was concerned with the unity of the brethren. He sought to safeguard them against any internal dissensions, mild though they might be. And those things might endanger the well-being of the Philippian church. But in verse 2, he turns his attention to the danger that would assail them from without, namely from Judaizers. He says there in verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Now in verses 2 and 3, we have a contrast set before us between the false circumcision and the true circumcision, between those who profess to be the people of God and those who are the people of God. There is a distinction between those who are religious and those who are righteous, between those who have the outward mark that identifies them with God and those who have the inward change in heart. And this contrast, this identification of the distinction, it's a common theme in the New Testament, and it's often repeated. First and foremost, I'd say the greatest theme in the New Testament is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. But the second greatest theme, I would say, is to examine and to make aware of the distinction between the true and the false believer. And this is what we have here. And it's repeated again. Now, at the time of Paul writing, Judaism was much to the fore. The apostle was always dealing with the Jews, and it is to them that he refers in verse 2. And in a sense, they stand for every system of false religion which is without an imputed righteousness, but seeks to establish their own righteousness before God, whether that be the Russellites, the Mormons, the Christian Scientists, Roman Catholics, whoever it might be, liberal Protestants as well. Whether you assume that if you do fewer bad deeds and more good deeds, or do certain works that you'll earn favor with God, if that's your way of thinking, well, that's a false religious system. It's a deception, for it's against what the Word of God teaches. Christianity, it's all about Christ's work. False religion is all about man's work. And in the case of the Philippian church, there were obviously being assailed by people who demanded that they were circumcised, that there were certain works that were needed for salvation. This was nothing new. There was these sorts of people. They were a constant thorn in the side of the Apostle Paul, since he had preached the gospel of grace. So Paul warns the Philippians about them, calling them dogs and evil workers and the concision. And it's a word there that Paul only uses here in the New Testament. It's a word that means mutilation. It was all outward. They just destroyed themselves physically. And we know all about that in this day. The deception, the lie of the devil, mutilating bodies of our young people. Well, here, this was happening. In a different setting, of course, but in a religious context. Paul sets these people, these dogs, these evil workers, the concision, in contrast with those who are, in verse 3, the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. See, there are many religious Jews in the world at that time, and they believed that they were the people of God, and that they, by their works, they maintained a covenant relationship with God, which secured their salvation and their eternal life. And the proof of their identity and their belonging was a physical mark. A mark which the physical children of Abraham, they bore proudly, thinking it affirmed their right to be called the children of God spiritually. And that physical mark was circumcision. To the Jew at the time of Christ, at the time of Paul, and even to this day, it's a very important mark. And the importance of that mark is seen in a quote from the Jewish Talmud. It says the commandment of circumcision is more important than all the other injunctions of Scripture. And that's how they viewed that physical mark. Now, the English term for circumcision, it comes from a Latin word which means to cut around. And that term, it describes the original biblical reference to a surgery that was performed on little boys. It was performed initially on adults. And often in adults, as recorded in Scripture, that those that weren't circumcised as children. And this is something that God Himself established, and we can trace its origins back to Genesis chapter 17. Now, in order for us to know something of the contrast between the false and the true circumcision, we need to know something and understand something of circumcision itself. Now, in Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abram, changes his name to Abraham at that point, and he ordains circumcision to be the sign of the covenant. We read of that in Genesis chapter 17, if you want to turn there, and the verse 10. Genesis 17 and the verse 10, part B of verse 10, and read verse 11 as well. It says there, "Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." God ordains circumcision as a token, as a symbol, and a very important one. It was to the Jew a spiritual reminder. Now, a reminder of what, you might ask? Well, of the covenant that God made with man. Not just with Abraham, but that God made with Adam at the beginning, when God promised to send a Redeemer, the seed of the woman, to deliver sinners from their sin. Now, since sin is inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, then it follows that sinful man only produces sinners. There's many verses in the Bible that teach this truth. Job 14 and the verse 4, we read these words, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." And the very root of their nature, sinners, they therefore need spiritual surgery. They need that heart of stone taken away, and they need a heart of flesh given unto them. And every time they circumcised a little boy of 8 days old, they were reminding themselves of the fact that man by nature is wicked, he is a sinner, and desperately in need of spiritual surgery. And even the bloodshed and the pain that occurred during circumcision, well, it symbolized the need of that one great sacrifice that Christ would offer to accomplish that spiritual surgery, that cleansing of the heart, that new nature and principle of life put into that sinful heart. And so every time that happened, it was a reminder, it was a token of the covenant that there was one coming, a Redeemer, who would give them a new heart. There's many verses that God did not intend that circumcision would just be an outward physical mark, but it would rather indicate the symbol and be a symbol of an inward reality. Something that would happen within their heart or needed to happen in their heart. Leviticus 26 and the verse 41, it talks about the uncircumcised heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 16, it speaks of the need for a circumcised heart. In Deuteronomy 30, in the verse 6, we're told that it's God who is the one who circumcises the heart. Further references, Jeremiah 4 in the verse 4, Ezekiel 44 in the verse 7, they all make reference to the heart being circumcised or uncircumcised. You see, many of that day, they were only living by the outward sign. And they had disregard for the spiritual reality that it represented. You see, they were religious to the T in the external sense of things, the ceremonies, but they weren't righteous. Their hearts were wicked. Spiritual surgery had not been performed upon their heart, and all they were concerned about was the duty of the external. There was no reality of the internal. Now, if we turn to Romans chapter 2, we find that Paul addresses this in the New Testament, the subject of circumcision. Romans chapter 2, and here's how we find a distinction between the false circumcision and the true circumcision. Those who are truly of God. Those who are the children of God. Romans chapter 2, Verse 25, Paul says this, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a lawbreaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Now the Jew, Paul refers to them here as circumcision, the Jewishness of the Jew. The Jew had an advantage in the fact that the types and shadows of Christ and the sacrifices and the ceremonial laws was given unto them. They also had the oracles of God committed unto them. But they, like the Gentiles, they too were breakers of God's law. Therefore, the outward sign was meaningless because the heart had not been circumcised, it had not been cleansed. In the same way, while there's definitely a privilege to be born in a land where the gospel is preached, to have Christian parents, to be catechized in Sunday school, to have a faithful translation of the Word of God, it has to be said, all the outward is pointless if there is no inward reality. If that's all you have, duty to the outward, to the external, and you don't have a circumcised heart, if spiritual surgery by God Himself has not taken place within you, well, then all the outward is pointless. It's absolutely pointless. There are many today, and they take communion, the outward sign and token, and yet they know nothing of what it means to be crucified with Christ. There are those who are baptized, and yet they know nothing of what it means to be baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And so they attend to the outward means, they attend to the rituals, the ceremonies, the works, as it were, and they think that somehow there's merit with God, there's standing with God. Paul goes on in verses 26 and 27 to explain that the Gentile whose heart has been circumcised and who has been given a new principle of life which enables them to walk on obedience to the law, then they are the true circumcision because they have known and experienced in the internal what the external signifies. And that's what Paul sums up in verses 28 and 29. Listen what he says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew, a child of God, one of the spiritual children of Abraham, children of faith." He says he is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And so Paul is warning the Philippian believers against those Judaizers, the false circumcision. See, as he preached that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, well, they would often come behind him and say, well, it's not all of grace. It's grace plus your works. That's what you need. The Bible clearly teaches us that righteousness is imputed. It's not merited by the sinner. No one can be saved. No one can stay saved by circumcision, by observing the ceremonial law, by obeying tradition, by keeping the moral law. But along came these Judaizers. And they sought to infiltrate the church and teach otherwise, that the Jews, they needed to be circumcised, that they needed to follow the law of Moses, that they needed to keep the holy days and the fasts and the feasts and all the rest of it. And Paul deals with this error very especially that had crept into the churches in Galatia and his epistle there to the Galatians. And that whole epistle is basically given over to that error that had come in, the Judaizers, the legalists. We might not have Judaizers, as it were, running around today. There's those that teach you if you want to be right with God, if you want to stay right with God, well then you must do this, you must do that. You've got to go through this ceremony. You've got to complete this ritual. You've got to go on that pilgrimage. You've got to turn that prayer wheel. You've got to fast from that food. You've got to light this candle, join this group. You need to do this much time on the doors. And that way you'll merit a righteous standing before God. And that way you'll maintain your righteous standing with God. And that's all nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It's deceptive, it's dangerous, it's damaging, it's burdensome, it's legalism which convolutes the grace of God. One man made this comment: there's only two religions in the world, the religion of divine accomplishment, salvation by grace, and the religion of human achievement, salvation by works. And only one of them is true salvation, by grace. It's by grace. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We'll be brought home by grace. It's grace and then glory. Praise the Lord. And this is why it did not grieve Paul to preach the same gospel truths over and over to these believers. He knew for them it would be saved. Paul loved to preach Christ as the end of the law for righteousness' sake. He knew that in doing so, the believers at Philippi would be free from the bondage of works. It would safeguard them from the doubt of despair over their salvation, wondering, have I done enough? Am I doing enough? And that's why he loved to preach it. He knew that it would strengthen their love to the Lord, deepen their appreciation for what God had done for them in Christ. He knew that it would humble them and therefore unite them, and therefore he told it again and again. No burden to him. Those believers at Philippi, they were the true circumcision, whose heart had been operated on by the Lord. And it caused a great distinction between them and the religionists, the legalists. In verse 3 we read, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." What a wonderful, as it were, checklist to see if God has operated on our hearts. And I don't have time to go into that this morning, but next time, Lord willing, we'll do that. Here's how we know. And this is a distinction, the evidence of the individual who has been circumcised in heart, who is a child of faith, who is spiritually a child of God. Not someone who's just going through the motions and all the external. Oh, the word sifts it out here. And it's a real examination, and we'll get into it next time, Lord willing. The gospel is something that is worth repeating. It's worth hearing over and over again. There's nothing in this world that can compare to the gospel. Eternal God becoming man, living for sinners, dying for sinners, dying for those who offended him and broke his law. He doing that and satisfying eternal justice, ushering in a full and a free salvation, offered freely to all. Sure, what could be better than that? It's not a message worth hearing again and again. Fill the pews on a Sunday night. Do you not want to hear about that again? Does that not rejoice your heart? Do you not want your little ones who are maybe not yet in faith in Jesus Christ to hear that again so that they might, you know, pick up a little word here, a little line there, a little truth here, building it all together until God works upon their heart, enlightens her mind, opens her understanding, and saves them and safeguards them from the perversion of this world and a lost eternity. Why would you not want to be in the pew on a Sunday night? This is a message worth telling again and again. It's a message worth sharing again and again. Sunday school teacher, children's meeting worker, Bible club workers, open air worker. You don't need the new thing. The old, old story, it is ever new. The old, old story, praise the Lord, it's true, that Jesus died for me as well as you, and I love the old, old story. Tell it again and again. Go to your class again in September, and yes, you might have told it before. You can maybe even tell it without opening up the Word of God, but tell it again. It'll be good for them. It will safeguard them. It will bless them. And the new thing and the perverse thing and the strange thing comes across their path, they will know. They will know. Because you have grounded them in the truth of God. Let's free ourselves from the shackle of thinking that we need to be original. The power is in the message. The power is in the Holy Spirit. The good path, the good way is in the old paths. Let's be diligent. Let's be faithful. And let's be aware of the deception of false religion that pervades society. And rejoice that we have a message to tell. Let's bow in prayer. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. May He speak to us all and encourage us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord, we thank You we don't need to invent another gospel. There would be no good news outside of Christ. For the good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, but praise God, He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. O Lord, bless truth that is repeated over and over. We're often forgetful and we're often neglectful, but Thou art merciful. Bless our children, Lord. Bless the outreach. Lord, throughout the summer, that already taken place, remember our Sunday School Children's Day. As we seek to present them before them the truth of the Word of God. Therefore, when the strange comes, the wicked, the perverse, they will at least know. They will be forewarned. They will know to beware. O God, have mercy upon them. Lord, we thank Thee for the gospel. And Lord, we pray that You'll bring us again tonight. And we pray for across our land and for our nation. Lord, where church is empty at night, and people of God have become careless and slack. And Lord, they get, as it were, their duty over. And their hearts are not enraptured and thrilled with the gospel and the blessing of what it is to be saved. Oh, Father, come and revive Thy people. Oh God, revive Thy work. In the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Part us with Thy blessing. Lord, we pray that Thou would come in mighty power tonight. As our brethren are ordained, and as the word is preached. Father, Lord, take us to our homes now in safety. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be our portion now and forevermore. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.